Well, we are saddened about the news of Sister Mabel. It is wonderful to know Christ as Savior, isn't it? And to know that we have a home in heaven, an inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away. It's reserved for us. And to know that we are kept by the power of God until we get there. You've heard me say, and possibly others, that the Lord Jesus said to his disciples in the upper room, when he talked about leaving them, he said, "I'm not going to leave you comfortless." He went on to say the Father would send another comforter, and then he would send this comforter. It's a joint participation, parakletos. This comforter. John, in writing his first epistle, chapter 2, said, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have," that is, any believer, "sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." That word advocate is the same as comforter. And it indicates that there are two who are living for us as such. We have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit of God here. And the reason he dwells within us is because we are God's purchased possession. We are God's property. And the Holy Spirit of God is down here looking after God's interests below. Whereas the other comforter, the Lord Jesus Christ, is there in heaven at God's right hand looking after our interests above until we get home. That's good to know, isn't it? And it's good to know that when it's time to go, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. It's wonderful to be saved, to know Christ as Savior, and to know that we believers have a living hope because we do have the living Lord Jesus Christ. Well, it's good to see you again this evening. You've been a good class. You really have. We are thankful for the interest that you have shown, whether I'm the one that's sharing the material, that's not the point. It's the content. We're thinking of the wonderful Word of God. Now, we finished last night talking about John Wycliffe. We talked about the Septuagint version, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. And we thought, too, about the Vulgate translation, that is, the Latin translation of the Scriptures. And we thought how God has worked directly and indirectly, providentially, circumstantially, as nations move and expand, that the Word of God has been translated into these different languages so that people are able to pick up a copy of the Word of God and read, "Thus saith the Lord." How blessed we are. So we thought of those two translations, and then we were reminded in the close of the message last night about John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe was born around 1330, but he was recognized as the leading theologian and philosopher of the age at Oxford. And John Wycliffe was one who took a definite stand against the sinful practices, the evil practices of the Roman Catholic Church. He took a stand against the Roman Catholic Church and many facets of its teaching. And he was a condemned man in many ways. Now, the Roman Catholic Church did not burn him at the stake. He died before they got to that. I presume they would have done so. But 44 years after his death, they dug up his bones and burned them and threw the ashes of his bones into the River Swift. But God used John Wycliffe to translate the Bible into the English language. We pointed out that he went back to the Vulgate translation from which he did his work. So he translated from a translation, but he translated the Bible into the English language. Now, we would encourage you to go to the library or go to the Christian bookstore, wherever, go online, get a lot of information that way. But read the histories of some of these early church leaders and what they experienced, what they endured, what they suffered in taking a stand against this Roman power that had a grip over the entire world. And John Wycliffe wrote a number of papers, we might say today pamphlets, but a number of papers against different tenets of doctrine. And he was harshly criticized for this. In fact, eventually, the Roman Catholic Church gathered what they could of his, that is, his material, and burned it or otherwise destroyed it. Some of it remains. But we think of the date 1382. This is the earliest date at which it can be said with certainty that the entire scriptures were known in the English language. 1382. Now, remember, the printing press with movable type was not invented until 1456. So, that meant all of his translation work was done by hand. It was written out by hand. It took him almost a year to complete that work. And a copy was expensive to buy. There were other copies that were made from that translation, that English translation that he had put down. And the copies were so expensive that very few people could afford to buy a copy of the English Bible. And so we are told that they would pay a considerable sum, that is for them, to be allowed to read it for 1 hour. My, my, how that puts us to shame. So God used John Wycliffe to bring about the English Bible. You know, I was thinking of what Paul said in Romans chapter 16 and verse 15. He said, "Salute Philologus." How would you like to have a name like that? Salute Philologus. Well, what kind of name is that? If I were to say the word phileo, now some of you would know what I'm talking about. What word comes to your mind? What English word? Phileo. What would you think of?
Love.
Right, love. Like Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. Except around 4 or 5 o'clock, and thereafter. All right, so you know agape is the strongest word for love, but phileo is also a word that's rendered love in the English language, not as strong as agape. So you see phileo in the first part of that name. Now, if I were to say the word logos, what word comes to your mind? Word. So what does his name mean? Lover of the Word. That's a good name, isn't it? Salute Philologus. Lover of the Word. I have here Psalm 119, verse 130. The entrance of thy words giveth light. It giveth understanding unto the simple. Amen. It surely does. And we're going to be getting back. You might be thinking long about now, well, why didn't you read a verse of Scripture before you started in? We're going to be looking at plenty of Scripture because I want us to go back to Psalm 119 in just a little bit. So we've talked about these three. There were a number of older versions of the Bible. We are touching upon these. The Septuagint, the Vulgate, and the first English Bible by John Wycliffe. Now, John Wycliffe died in 1384. And William Tyndale was born 100 years later, 1484. I wanted to read something to you. This is concerning John Wycliffe. One archbishop in the church complained to the Pope about him. This is John Wycliffe now. One archbishop in the church complained to the Pope about him, calling Wycliffe that pestilent wretch, the son of the old serpent, who has completed his iniquity by inventing a new translation of the Scriptures. And we are told that after the book appeared, its distribution was condemned, and in 1414 a law was passed that all who should read the Bible in the mother tongue should forfeit land, cattle, life, and goods from their heirs forever, and so be condemned for heretics to God, enemies to the crown, and most errant traitors to the land. Now, that's what happened to those that had a copy of the Bible. Or, in some instances, those who were taught to recite the Lord's Prayer or the 23rd Psalm in the English language. Some did forfeit life, being burned at the stake as heretics, with copies of the hatred book, that is, copies of the English Bible, around their necks. Men and women were put to death for teaching their children to say the Ten Commandments or the Lord's Prayer in English. Copies of the book were searched out and destroyed, but the Bible remains. In fact, there are about 170 manuscript copies of the Wycliffe Bible in existence today. Brother Smith and I were talking after the meeting last night, and he asked me about this one particular book, The Two Babylons. The Two Babylons by Hislop, H-I-S-L-O-P, The Two Babylons. You know, when you think of the Grecians, you remember Paul was at Athens. This is what Acts chapter 17. Paul was at Athens at Mars Hill, and he said to those who wanted to contend about various thoughts being expressed, he said, when I came into the city, he said, I saw a number of monuments erected to the various gods. And there was one there that was dedicated to the unknown God, in case one was missed. And Paul, in essence, says, now I want to tell you about him. And my point being that when the Grecian Empire spread abroad over the globe, they eventually incorporated the different religions represented in all of the people conquered, as did the Romans. So when you read a book like, and for me, I don't know about you, but for me, this is kind of heavy. But when you read a book like The Two Babylons, you see how that so many aspects of religion, of false gods that go way on back to Nimrod and Semiramis, Estar, the word from which we get our word Easter and so on. You can see how that when Rome, Constantine declared the Roman Empire to be Christian, here was incorporated into the religions of the Roman Empire so many practices brought over from heathen religions down through the years. So that when Constantine declared the Roman Empire to be Christian, it's easier for us to understand how a lot of these practices were brought over into the mold of Christianity. And I'm thinking particularly of the dyeing of eggs and decorating a tree and hot cross buns and all the rest. Well, let me recommend that book to you, The Two Babylons by Hyslop. Now, you would have to have a strong constitution to read this book, The Fox's Book of Martyrs. How many are somewhat familiar with The Fox's Book of Martyrs? Okay. Well, you have to have a strong constitution to read that. But there were those who did die because they either had a copy of the English Bible or because they taught their family members to recite portions of it in the English language. Well, William Tyndale was born 1484. Now remember, the printing press came into being in 1456. So now when we come to Tyndale's day, we are thinking of books being produced quicker and easier because of the movable type. And I think back to the years I served my apprenticeship in the typesetting, plate making trade. Some photo engraving, but mine was mainly the hand engraving. But I remember working with all of the movable type. That shows you how old I am, you see. This is a different world today. And I do have a few pieces of some of the old type at home and one or two type case drawers as well. Well, the 15th century was a remarkable one. Copernicus was born in 1473. He gave us a better understanding of the heavens, particularly about the sun being the center of the universe. There was Columbus, who sailed westward in 1492 and discovered the Western world. Remember landing at San Salvador, Bahamas, but discovering the Western world, maybe, after Leif Erikson. And Vasco da Gama rounded the Cape of Good Hope in Africa, 1497. Gutenberg invented the printing press in 1456. And Magellan, my, you remember Remember in grade school reading about Magellan circumnavigating the globe and how the men got so hungry they had to eat the leather from their shoes? Remember that in grade school? Oh my, Magellan circumnavigated the globe in 1520. Well, William Tyndale was born in Gloucestershire, England, 1484. Martin Luther was about 1 year old. And in early life, Tyndale was sent to Oxford and then to Cambridge. At Cambridge, he met with Erasmus, and I believe Erasmus was the son of one of the popes. I'll stand corrected on that, but I believe that was the case. Erasmus, the foremost Greek scholar. Would you allow, now I've been doing a lot of reading, but I told you at the beginning that this is sort of a classroom study, a needed study. This is another one of these history books I was showing you the other night. And this one is on Tyndale. In 1521, he left the university. Well, let me back up. At a later date, he expressed his dissatisfaction with the teaching of theology at the universities. In the universities, they have ordained that no man shall look on the scripture until he be nozzled in heathen learning 8 or 9 years and armed with false principles with which he is clean shut out of the understanding of the scripture. In 1521, he left the university world to join the household of Sir John Walsh at Little Sodbury Manor, north of Bath. It's unclear exactly what role he played in the household. He may have been the chaplain or a secretary to Sir John, but most probably he was a tutor to the children. And this is what I want you to make note of. Many of the local clergy came to dine at the Walsh's manor, which gave Tyndale ample opportunity both to be shocked by their ignorance of the Bible and to become embroiled in controversy with them. To one such cleric, he declared, "If God spare my life ere many years pass, I will cause a boy that driveth the plow shall know more of the scriptures than thou dost." Well, that's not the way to win friends and influence people. Here, Tyndale was echoing Erasmus's famous inscription in the preface to his Greek New Testament. "I would to God that the plowman would sing a text of the scripture at his plow, and that the weaver would hum them to the tune of his shuttle." And thank God these men made that possible. Would you allow me right now just to read one more little portion here? The church that Tyndale fought. Now, because we talked about the corruption of the Roman Catholic Church that had such a tight hold of the entire world, not only the religious world, but the world of commerce, the world of business. And when the church absolved someone of his or her crime or crimes after paying that fee, then it was almost impossible for the civil authorities to bring any punishment to the lawbreakers. But the church that Tyndale fought, listen, corruption in the church has existed as long as there have been people in it. Consider, for example, both Peter's denials and Judas's greed. But widespread corruption and resistance to the truth were especially acute during Tyndale's day. For decades after the election of Rodrigo Borgia as Pope Alexander VI in 1492, same year Columbus sailed, Pope Alexander VI, the papacy was, in the words of Roman Catholic historian Father Bede Jarrett, little else than a small Italian princedom ruled by some of the least reputable of the Renaissance princes. The great Roman Catholic historian, Dr. Ludwig Pastor, says of Pope Alexander that his life of unrestrained sensuality was in direct contradiction with the precepts of him whose representative he was. As with the head, so with the feet. Most of the English priests leading masses, according to an archbishop of the time, were barely able to pronounce the Latin liturgies properly, much less comprehend them. Leading clergymen throughout England were known for their illegitimate wives and children, and the business of indulgences was bringing huge sums into the church's coffers. Well, that's from Christian History on William Tyndale. But that was the church that William Tyndale and others, there were others other than these ones we're mentioning, who stood against that type of corruption. Well, Tyndale became a Greek scholar and was able to read and translate from the original text. I repeat, John Wycliffe made his English translation from the Latin translation. But Tyndale was able to read from the original text. And so he determined to publish the New Testament in English. Well, because of Tyndale's translation work from the originals into English, he became a hunted man. He had to leave England for his life because he would have been put to death right away. So he left his homeland in 1524, never to see it again. And here again, you need to get some material and just study this for yourself. It is so interesting. Tyndale went to Germany, to Hamburg, then Cologne, a very strong Roman Catholic area where he was almost captured, on to Worms, and finally to Antwerp. And of the 6,000 copies of the English New Testament in the first printing, only two have survived. Because there was dedicated determination to get rid of these English copies. And so only two of Tyndale's have survived today. The Archbishop of Canterbury, Warham, had an ingenious idea. Now, here is Tyndale in Germany, where the printing press was invented and where there were some good printers. So he was there in Germany making his translation and putting it into print and sending these English copies back to England. Well, the Archbishop of Canterbury had an ingenious idea. Why not pay a large sum to buy up all of the copies that had been printed and destroy them? Which is exactly what happened. But that was fine with Tyndale because he was in need of funds. And so, learning of the plot, he agreed to sell the Bibles, got the money, and was able to print many more to go to England. And so the English Bible came to Great Britain. An Englishman by the name of Henry Phillips was used in the capture of Tyndale. He developed a friendship, and a trap was put into place whereby Tyndale was captured. Now, here again, the Roman Catholic Church had this power over Germany as well. You remember it was Martin Luther in Germany who took a stand against the Roman Catholic Church. But finally, the authorities took a stand against the Roman Catholic Church and did not allow them to put him to death. But Tyndale was in prison for a year and a half, and on October the 6th, 1536, he was condemned to death. He was tied to a stake, praying, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." Now, note the date, 1536. When was the King James Bible authorized to be printed? 1611. So, here is Tyndale, tied to the stake now. Now, they at least choked him to death before the flames took his body. But before he died, he prayed, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." And then he was strangled and burned at the stake. And what a debt we owe to men like John Wycliffe and William Tyndale. Perhaps as much as 85%. Now, this is according to Dr. Craig Lampe, whose book I read from the other night. Perhaps as much as 85% of the King James or authorized version of the New Testament was retained from the work of Tyndale. We have in our possession today as much as 85% of his work. According to Wycliffe Bible Translators, and the date here was 1987, of the more than 5,000 known language groups in the world, at least 3,186, about 60%, have no translation of the Scriptures in their language at all. The number of people in each of these language groups ranges from less than 100 in some to more than 22 million in one. Now, here again, I realize you can read what's on the screen, but this is being recorded, and some people later will be listening to the tape who are not seeing the screen. Out of the 6,500 languages of the world, 1,955 of the world's language groups possess all or parts of the Bible in their native tongues. 422 language groups possess the entire Bible. 1,079 possess the entire New Testament. That was according to the United Bible Society of 2004. All right, let's go to Psalm 19, please. Psalm 19. Because I want us to think about this a little tonight, and we have one more night. Friday night is a hard night. It's a busy night for some, so we trust you'll come back. But tomorrow night, we need to devote some time to the personal study of it. Digging into the Word, reading it, studying it, meditating upon it, and allowing the Holy Spirit of God to make it real in our life. It was, a couple of years ago. I'm not sure. I'd have to look in my records. But I guess it was a couple of years ago, if I'm not mistaken, I brought a message on Psalm 119. So it's not that I'm running out of material, that I'm going back and covering something that I gave you back then, but it's because we're in this study, and I think it's noteworthy, very much so, to consider what we will consider or reconsider once again. I want you to look at Psalm 119, because this chapter deals with the wonderful Word of God. Now, you know that the English alphabet has 26 letters. from A to Z or Z, if you are from Canada or from the islands, 26 characters in the English alphabet. In the Hebrew alphabet, there are only 22 letters. So when you look at a portion like Psalm 119, you're looking at all 22 of those letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Psalm 119 is an alphabetic acrostic. That is the Hebrew alphabet now, 22 letters, but it is an acrostic. There are 22 stanzas of 8 verses each. Each letter of the Hebrew alphabet is given, according to our English translation here, 8 verses. When you look at Psalm 119, you will see the first letter, that is above verse 1, you will see the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph. Just as we would say A with the English, Aleph. And so here are 8 verses dealing with the Word of God with that letter. And then when you come down above verse 9, you will see the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Bet. And then we have another 8 verses dealing with the Word of God under that particular letter. And then on down to above verse 17, Gimel. And here's a third letter and another 8 verses. And we go right through the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. I find this very interesting. I think you do too. So we have an alphabetical acrostic, 22 letters, 22 stanzas of 8 verses each, giving us 176 verses, the longest psalm. Each stanza begins with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Now, as we said the other night, I might have said about 5, but only 3 or 4 verses of this psalm do not mention the word. Only 3 or 4 verses. Otherwise, every verse has something to say about the word. Now, having said that, let us keep in mind that we are thinking of a number of different synonyms, at least 10 synonyms for the word are used. Some verses speak of the word or the saying or the way or the testimonies or judgments or precepts or commandment or law or statutes or faithfulness. Synonyms for the word, but in every verse with the exception of 3 or 4. So, now having said that, what is our attitude toward this word? How privileged, how blessed we are to have a copy of the Word of God. And some of us have a number of copies. What is our attitude toward this word? Oh, we sometimes sing, every promise in the book is mine. And that's not exactly true, because every promise in the book is not to the church. Some promises are to Israel. Some promises are to the nations. Some promises are to the church. But, you know, some people say, hey, I believe the Bible. It was like the one fellow who said, I believe the Bible. And his friend said, well, where do you go to church? Well, he mentioned the name of the church, said, well, what do they teach there? Well, he said, they teach the Bible. Well, he said, well, what do you believe, though? Oh, he said, I believe what the church teaches. Well, he was trying to press him further. He said, but wait a minute now. You said the church teaches the Bible and you believe what the church teaches. What does the church teach? Oh, he said, the church teaches what I believe. Now, you know, the fellow went on a little further and he said, well, what is it that the church teaches that you believe? Oh, he said the same things. Well, now we smile at that. But, you know, I wonder if we don't fall in there somewhere. We say, oh, yes, I believe the Bible. Well, what does it say? Well, I don't know, but I believe it. Well, it's a self-evident axiom that you can't believe what you don't know. We are to study the Word. But look at Psalm 119, 97. Now, we're going to look at a few verses, and we're going to pick this up further tomorrow night in the way of study. Come down to verse 97. Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. What is our attitude toward this word? Well, we are to love it. Look at verse 128. Therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. We are to love the word. Salute philologus. We are to love the word. We are to prize it highly. Not only so, but we are to study it. We are to study it. Look back at verse 27. Make me to understand the way of thy precepts, so shall I talk of thy wondrous works. Now, my brother, my sister in Christ, we are without excuse. We really are. We are without excuse. It is true that we have more time-saving devices than at any other time in human history, and less time. I realize that. But we have a copy of the Word of God in our own language, with the promise from God Himself that the Holy Spirit of God, who dwells within us believers, is going to lead us and guide us into all truth. When the Lord Jesus spoke to His disciples in the upper room, and He said, the Father and I will send to you another comforter. Another comforter. He's one. The Holy Spirit is the other. And when He is come, He will not only be with you, He shall be in you. And the Lord Jesus went on to say that He's going to bring to your remembrance. How was it that these writers of the Gospels were able to pen all of these experiences after the fact? How could they do that? I can barely remember to pick up a quart of half and half or something when Louise tells me to go to the store. How could they do that? Because the Holy Spirit of God brought to their remembrance. That takes us to the Gospels. The Lord Jesus said He's going to lead you and guide you into all truth. That takes us on into the epistles. And He will show you things to come. That takes us to the Revelation. And so we are without excuse. We have a copy of the Bible in our own language. We have the teacher. We have the author of the Word of God dwelling within us, who teaches us the things of Christ from the Word. Not only so, but we have more time-saving helps available to us than at any other time in human history. I'm talking about helps that save us a lot of time in Bible study. I mean, we have concordances that we can look up any word instantly, whether in book form or on the computer. And we have all of these helps. We could take an Englishman's Greek concordance, and I'm not trying to sound impressive here, but we can take an Englishman's Greek concordance, Wigram, and we can look up any word in the New Testament. And then we can go to that Englishman's Greek concordance and find out where that particular Greek word appears in the New Testament, regardless of what English word is used in the translation. It's a valuable tool. But we have so many helps, we're without excuse. We can listen to the Bible as we drive along in our automobiles. We can read, we can see it on a computer screen or whatever. But we're to love it, and we're to prize it highly, and we're to study it. We acquire knowledge by reading Scripture with a submissive, humble attitude before God. Lord, this is your word. I want an understanding of it. And Holy Spirit of God, lead me and guide me into this as I'm open to you. We're to study the word of God. Look at verse 15 of Psalm 119. I will meditate in thy precepts and have respect unto thy ways. I remember the name E.W. Rogers might mean something to some of you. He spoke up at the what was then the Bristol Bible Conference, an outstanding Bible teacher from England, E.W. Rogers. I have one or two of his books in my library. And I remember he and I had a little time together as I was taking him around to some places. And he wanted to know, he said, now, you know, as a Christian worker, how do you spend your day? I said, well, I try to do some study in the morning hours, and then I get out and go to the hospitals and rest homes and want to visit the people. And he said, well, good. He said, what you need to do is to read and take in and then go out and put it into practice, but meditate upon it as you go. Well, that's the way to do it. We acquire knowledge by study. But I am convinced we acquire convictions by meditation. Just thinking over, allowing the Holy Spirit to filter through our minds what we have read. Look at verse 11 of Psalm 119. And this is a verse you can quote. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. I remember some years ago, I'm going back maybe 25 years ago, I had a week of meetings in Akron, Ohio. It was a week of family type of meetings. And so we had a lot of activity going on each night at the chapel there, including Bible memorization. And what a time we had with Bible memorization. I said to one or two that week, I said, I am so thankful for those people who are so diligent and committed in wanting to put the Bible into the language that people can understand. I said, but we had so many different translations and paraphrases represented in our meetings this week, it made havoc of the memorization work. Have you found that so? With all of these translations, and I don't mean to be ultra critical. I use the King James Bible in preaching because I know in many places that's what people have. I have a number of different translations that I use in my personal study. But there is something about so many of these translations that has taken away from us memorizing Scripture. And we should memorize it. We should hide it in our hearts. When I was in the hospital for that month, I'm ashamed to say it. I did not want to read. I had my Bible. I had other material there. And I had thought, boy, I'm really going to catch up on a lot of study. I did not want to read. I did not want to read. But I was so thankful for what I had in my head that I could just filter through my mind and think on. We are to memorize it. Look at verse 42. So shall I have wherewith to answer him that reproacheth me, for I trust in thy word. We're to love it. We're to prize it highly. We're to study it. We're to meditate upon it. We're to memorize it. We're to trust it. Look at verse 55. I have remembered thy name, O Lord, in the night, and have kept thy law. We are to obey it. We are to obey it. It has been said that there are those people who go about saying what Jesus did. That's good. But there are those who go about doing what Jesus said. That's better. We are to obey it. Look at verse 13. With my lips have I declared all the judgments of thy mouth. We are to declare it to others. Now, I want you to think about that for a minute, because some time ago when I made the study of Psalm 119 and I thought about the alphabet, I thought, now, why would the Lord use the Hebrew alphabet as an acrostic on dealing with the Word of God? Because the whole chapter is dealing with the Word. Why would God use the alphabet? I don't know, except to say that we use the alphabet to communicate. When we put our thoughts into words and we articulate these words to others, we are able to convey to someone else or to others exactly what we are thinking. We are able to convey to them what they would not and could not otherwise know. But we're going to put our innermost thoughts into sound. We're going to articulate that sound so that they can receive that sound and decipher that sound and know exactly what we're conveying to them. And thus we converse one with another. We're able to understand one another in things on the human level. And now we're talking about understanding truth on the divine level. Well, we need the alphabet. We pray. We use the alphabet. When we think about Scripture, we use the alphabet. And as I thought about that, the Lord just impressed this thought upon me. I have given the alphabet so that people can converse with me and read my thoughts expressed to them and converse with one another about the Lord and the things of the Lord. But we must declare it to others. Now, what would it mean for us to be without the Bible? Very quickly, and we're going to close for tonight. Now, just stop and think. Suppose we didn't have the Bible. Where would that leave us? Well, without the Bible, we are left exposed to human reasoning. We'd go, as some do, in spite of having the Bible, go to human reasoning. And Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, man by his own wisdom knows not God. So without the Bible, we are left exposed to human reasoning. Not only so, we are left an easy prey to Satan's forces. When the Savior himself, the perfect man, was tempted by Satan, what did he use against Satan? You know. He used the Word. Now, we were thinking of the Word, that word logos, like John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, capital W. That's a logos. And that word logos means the entire Word. I'm thinking of Ephesians chapter 6, is it verse 17, where Paul said, and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word. But there it's not logos. It's rhema. Rhema. What's the difference? The word rhema means the saying of God. Logos would be the entire Word. You see, we must be able to reach into the entire Word and pull out a particular saying and use it. You see the difference? But apart from the Bible, we're left an easy prey to Satan's forces. And we're left exempt from the help of God. As Brother Carlton said one night, that the Bible was not only the inspired Word, was the inspired Word, it is the inspired Word of God. And this is a living book. And wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. But we're left exempt from the help of God apart from the Bible. And we're left enslaved to our own carnal nature. Because the Word of God feeds that new part of us and makes us strong in the things of God. We're strengthened in the inner man. And apart from the Bible, we are left to our own efforts for salvation. But thank God we do have the Bible. Aren't you glad? We do have the Bible. We can read it. Well, I don't understand it all. That's okay. Just keep reading it. I remember years ago a brother said, you know, it's like a baby in the high chair trying to eat for the first time. And the baby will take that spoon and spill a lot of it and maybe start over here by this ear and come around and pass the mouth and go over to this ear. And most of the food is wasted, but a little goes in. But just keep at it. Just keep at it. More and more will go in. We do have the Bible. What are we doing with it? I trust that we will be men and women of the Word. Well, thank you once again for your attention. And tomorrow night is the last night. And no more long-distance driving for a while. I think I am due back here about the first Sunday, am I, of December? Boy, I'm going to wear out my welcome. But thank you so very much for your prayers. Father, we thank Thee for these dear people coming out each night after full days with the duties of the home or at work or at school, and yet coming out each night to support these meetings, and because they are interested in the Word and in the one of the Word. We are thankful. Father, we realize that we are living in very difficult days. We realize increasingly that there are forces all around us who would destroy us. There are those who want to do away with God, with His anointed, with the Bible, with Christianity. And Lord, may we stand faithfully as true ambassadors for our Lord Jesus Christ and never be ashamed of Him or of the wonderful Word of God. May it be so for the honor and glory of our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Good night. Thank you. And God bless you.